the four last things, so I think it's fairly simple, but maybe it's not. I think the first thing we have to talk about is the condition of the human person. So it's kind of like that's what underlies moral theology to a certain extent. But if we're going to talk about the branch of theology called eschatology, which is what this is, it's the end of time, the end, then you have to also have a good understanding of the human person. So remember that the human person is a composite of body and soul. The human person is not just a body, and it is not just a soul. So when a person dies, the human person dies. The soul is eternal and continues to exist after death. So then the question becomes, what happens to the soul? And there, in Catholic tradition and teaching, there are three possibilities. One, a person could go to purgatory, which is a place of purification. Two, yes.
Tim, are you recording?
He's recording it. Two, you could go to go straight to heaven. And then three, of course, you could go to to hell, which is the eternal damnation. So what determines where one goes? And we also have to look at not only what happens to the individual soul at the moment of death, but we also have to look forward to the end of time, as far as the end of time with regard to earth and what we would call the final judgment, and what we anticipate in the long run. So, when we die, we experience our judgment, our individual judgment, our particular judgment. So we go before God. We don't know exactly what this looks like or what the experience is, but we have this experience of a individual judgment, at which point in time one goes in one of those three directions. So I think partly we have to try to explain exactly what each of these are, how we get to where those places are, and that will be hopefully a good way to explain or help us to understand more deeply what the church teaches regarding these situations. So, you know, the reality of sin is that we all are subject to death. In fact, the biggest consequence to sin is death, physical death, the separation of the body from the soul. And of course, we can also talk about spiritual death, and this spiritual death necessitates a savior, which is why Christ comes. Jesus becomes man. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh, and dies on the cross to demonstrate for us the magnitude of God's love for humanity, but also to reconcile humanity with himself. So the fact that anybody has any possibility whatsoever of salvation is entirely due to Christ. Before his death on the cross, nobody enters into heaven. They enter into arguably something like a realm of the dead. The Israelites in the Old Testament called this Sheol. When a person dies, their soul would go to the realm of the dead. So when we hear some of the ancient Christian hymns, Jesus coming to greet Adam and Eve, for example, this is an image of the realm of the dead. Is this a realm of the damned? Is it purgatory? Well, it's not either one of those, but it's It's certainly not purgatory, but maybe analogous to that, and it's not hell either. So I think it's important to say that if people go to hell, God does not damn them to hell. It is a decision that they have made. So nobody goes to heaven against their will, and nobody goes to hell against their will. It's a choice that we make. If you make life, the choices that we make in our life are choices that ultimately lead us to our final destination. So I think that's an important point to make. So when we think about heaven and hell, well, let's look at purgatory too, though. So we don't often talk a lot about this, and I think that for Protestants, this is going to be a difficult concept to understand, purgatory. But the way that I understand this is to say this. Let's look at it as far as preparation for heaven. So when we die, how many of us are really fully ready to experience the beatific vision? Fully purified, fully detached from attachment to worldly things, personal relationships, even inclinations to sin. Probably very few of us are fully purified of those inclinations. So purgatory is an opportunity for us to be purified of our attachments to worldly things, sin itself, and just whatever we may have placed over and above the love that is due to God and our relationship with God. So purgatory is a place of purification. It's described by Christian authors as a fire, but if you think about any purification, it can be described as a fire. It might be likened to the brightness of light in the morning when the lights are turned on and you're in a dark room and all of a sudden you have this bright light shining upon you. Well, there's a cleansing that happens and a purification that happens. And this is kind of what purgatory is. It's a preparation for what is to come. So how long does it last? Well, we don't measure the afterlife in spatial temporal terms. We don't measure, it's difficult to measure eternity in spatial temporal terms, right? So we don't really do that. Obviously, like when we talk about all of these things, it's really a difficult concept to grasp, a lot of this, right? I mean, it's not easy to fully appreciate and understand. But what will our experience of heaven be like? Well, I would say, first thing is, we experience what is called the beatific vision. We see God face to face. We're able to experience and bask in the warm glow of the divine. And it suffices for eternity, for the human person, the soul. And then the other thing is that we are in communion with the other saints in heaven. Communion with not only other human beings who have died, but a communion with the angels as well. So we enter into a heavenly communion. And until the end, we take on a new role, a new vocation, and that is one of intercessor. We pray for those who continue to live here. So pre-Vatican II church, they often made a distinction. There were three tier distinction. I mean, we still hold to this. I'm just saying that it was much more common and much more regularly spoken about to say that we are the church militant. That is to say, we continue to battle against evil here on earth. Then you have the church suffering. That is the church that is in purgatory, undergoing purgation in anticipation of the beatific vision. And then you have the church triumphant, which would be the saints in heaven. So, I mean, it's still a belief or view that we hold to. So, well, I just don't know that we necessarily talk about it a whole lot. Anyway, at the end of the world, whatever that looks like, we don't anticipate, you know, there's a lot of literature out there, like Left Behind and things like that. But this isn't a Catholic eschatology at all. We don't believe in anything like that at all. When the end of the time comes, it will end for everyone, not just a few, but for absolutely everyone. And Jesus will come. The image that we have in Matthew 25 is a good image because Jesus will have everyone before him, the goats and the lambs, as he says in this image, the good on the right, the goats on the left, the bad on the left. And there will be what we call a final judgment. The human soul will be reunited with human bodies. So that's, I think, something that we have to keep in mind and emphasize, that when we die today, there is still some anticipation, something for all of us to look forward to. The soul will be reunited with a body, and this doesn't happen until the final resurrection. So anyway, with the final resurrection, human bodies and human souls will be reunited, and we will have a final judgment, and those who are saved go to heaven, and those who are damned go to hell. So that's what we anticipate. It's a final judgment, as opposed to just the particular judgment that we all experience when we each die individually. So what do we anticipate heaven looking like? Well, again, I don't have a great, image, except to say that it will be a bodily experience. We'll be in communion with one another. We will be experience a beatific vision of being able to see God face to face. So, yeah. Yep.
Sorry, I just want to make sure I'm understanding this. So when you say that the soul's reunited with the body at the final judgment, so that's people that have already died and gone to heaven are brought back again for a second judgment.
Correct.
So they could get a different judgment.
No, they don't get a different judgment. They get it's you get the judgment you received.
Okay.
Yeah. So
I don't know if the people that were in hell had a second chance, they could maybe go to heaven now.
No.
Okay.
I think with the second judgment, what the church talks about, how everyone's like your particular judgment's an individual judgment. The final judgment is everyone knows. Everything's laid bare for everyone. So there's no, why is that person in heaven? Well, you get to see, everything for everyone.
So at the second judgment, is there still purgatory, or is it just heaven and hell?
There has been some debate about that. Like how long purgatory lasts. There was some question about like a general amnesty at the resurrection as well with Jesus. Again, I don't think that we should put... So even to talk about this in terms of time is kind of difficult, right? But being spatial temporal beings, the only thing that we can really understand is at least things according to time. For us to talk about something like time being non-existent is difficult for us to understand, and we can only understand it by analogy and perhaps some vague abstract way. But basically, I'll say this. I believe this is true, that at the final judgment, purgatory will no longer be there.
It'll be heaven and hell.
Yeah.
Sheep and the goats.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So,
yep. Go ahead.
So... This is, correct me if I'm wrong. So a person who believes in Jesus for his salvation, however you want to verbalize that,
mm-hmm.
would automatically, they would go to purgatory or heaven.
We don't really necessarily say that. We don't necessarily believe that either. So, I think that we have to be, first of all, we don't really know, right? I mean, we know what the church teaches, okay? The church tells us how to live our life and tells us what constitutes serious sin, what constitutes a less serious sin. But how merciful is God? We hope he's very merciful, right? So we are told in some of the later church writings, especially with regard to the Second Vatican Council, that if a person lives a good life and they never know about Jesus, there is a possibility of salvation even for somebody like that. So, but the point, I would say, let's not presume, just to be clear, I mean, we're not advocating a relativism by saying that. I want to be clear that if anybody's saved, it's because of Jesus Christ. Anybody. If a Muslim is saved, an atheist is saved, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's not because they were a good Muslim, and it's not because they were a good atheist. It's because of what Jesus did. So I think that that's what we have to be clear about. So that's not a relativism, all right? A relativism would be to say, well, any good Muslim or any good atheist or any good Buddhist could, you know, by being a good whatever they are, could go to heaven. Well, it's not because they were good at what they did. It's because they lived their life in conformity with Christ, whether they knew Christ or not. And of course, ultimately, it's because of a free act of grace on the part of God. So that's that. Now, we say, the church makes official teaching that some people are in heaven. That's what we call a saint, a canonized saint. So if somebody is a canonized saint, it is the church making a formal declaration that this person is in heaven. How do we know that? Miracles. Miracles are a testament to their sanctification, the fact that we believe that they are in heaven. And we don't usually just have one miracle, but multiple miracles need to be done. And they do an investigation, a very thorough investigation into the miracles. So anyway, we have an era known as the preconciliar era of the church, which is before the councils. So the preconciliar era, the criteria to be a canonized saint was not as high. Basically, if you're a martyr, you were a saint, which a very great number of people were martyrs in the early church, so comparatively speaking. In fact, before Constantine, that's pretty much the only way you could be a saint, is if you were a martyr. But then once Christianity is more accepted, then there becomes a question of, well, how does one achieve sanctity? How does one become a saint? Especially if you're not going to be killed. Well, for your faith. Then we kind of develop monasticism and other forms of asceticism that become a means for people to seek sanctification in a different way. But of course, today we believe that anybody and everybody has the ability to achieve holiness here on earth by the vocation that they have, married, single, religious, priest, permanent deacon. All of us have the ability to achieve sanctification and holiness and even become a saint. So anyway, when I say that the church officially canonizes a saint, we're not only saying that this person is in heaven, we're actually also saying that this is a person who is a good role model. So this is somebody that you can look up to and you can model your own life after. And then finally, we're saying this is somebody that we encourage people to seek their intercession as well. So we ask we encourage people to ask them to pray on our behalf. So I think that's also important. I mean, if you look at some of the differences between a Protestant version of Christianity and a Catholic version, a lot of it centers on eschatology. Not a lot, but some of it. Well, for one, as I say before, purgatory, this concept of purgatory, this concept of purgation. Where does this come from, by the way? Well, it's in the Old Testament. So in the book of Maccabees, we hear about that it is an honorable thing to pray for those who have died in anticipation of, in hope for, their resurrection. So that's one place. And then, of course, the fathers of the church had consensus on this. So any place that you see a consensus among the fathers of the church, this really becomes a standard for a teaching of the church. Now, needless to say, this question of purgatory, why did Protestants reject purgatory? Two reasons. One, they eliminate those seven books that were not in the Masoretic text. So they eliminate those seven books, which is the Old Testament account, the Old Testament account of purgatory. And second of all, indulgences. This is one of the huge areas of corruption in the church. And so if you want to eliminate the scandal and corruption that is surrounding the sale of indulgences, well, just say there's no need for indulgences. Purgatory doesn't exist. And of course, it's also related to their understanding of baptism and their understanding of grace as well. Because for them, all that is necessary, everything is all about grace. It's all about grace. None of us has any possibility of ever measuring up, of ever really cooperating with God's grace. So it's very much related to their understanding of grace, the desire to eliminate the necessity for indulgences.
Can you explain what that is?
I don't know.
An indulgence? Yeah, that's a good question. So an indulgence is basically thank you for asking that. It is an act of reparation that one can do on this side of heaven, on this side of death, I should say, in anticipation of suffering endured in purgatory, either for oneself or for another's behalf. So it is, what does that look like? It could be a prayer, it could be a form of asceticism. But we have these were very broadly understood. So it was like basically an indulgence. What constituted an indulgence? Well, it could be, you know, give me $100,000 and you have a definitive indulgence. You won't spend a minute in purgatory. It's not buying your salvation, because salvation isn't a foregone conclusion, but it is buying your way out of purgatory, or it was. I'm saying the corrupt version of that. So today we've kind of narrowed the scope of what constitutes an indulgence. There are a number of requirements that are there. And so, for example, because there are a number of different indulgences, I couldn't go through all of the examples, but we do talk about the difference between a plenary indulgence and a partial indulgence. A plenary indulgence means a full indulgence.
Does that mean you're just totally out of purgatory?
Well, until you sin again, yes. But, I mean, at least that's the idea. But here's the thing. I mean, look at what the requirement of an indulgence is. Full detachment from sin. So in a way, it's kind of like... I know. I mean, whoever really achieves that. Well, we don't know. I mean, so... But then the other requirements is that you must receive communion on the day that you do the indulgence, have gone to confession either 8 days before, 8 days after. You can't be in the state of mortal sin. What else? Full detachment from Yeah, yep. Full detachment from sin, and then pray for the intentions of the Pope.
Not for the Pope, for the intentions.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. So, I don't know.
An interesting concept, like you can shorten your purgatory by things you do here on earth, like offering your suffering. That was interesting to me as a convert. That concept of your suffering being used for...
I know, and it's really hard for us to understand because, like I say, I mean, we don't want, I want to be careful, and this is really the church's teaching, is that we don't measure purgatory in days because time isn't really part of that experience, but there is a purification that is taking place. There really isn't a change in the soul, but there is kind of a cleansing of the attachment of the soul to worldly things, a cleansing of the soul with regard to punishment due to sin. So, anyway.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So, does the Catholic Church believe that you'll have some people really, really suffer at the end of their lives, like go through intense suffering, like, you know, dying from cancer or Alzheimer's, a slow death? Could that be potentially part of their purgatory here? Can you do purgatory
yes.
here on earth?
Yeah, I think that that's the case, and that is what the church generally teaches. In fact, one of the blessings, one of the parts of the last rites is what we call the apostolic pardon or apostolic blessing. So the apostolic pardon, I have it here, but basically it enables one to, having done their confession, or I mean having... You know, at the end of their life, it basically enables them to... Sorry, I'm just doing too many things at once. It enables one to offer up their experience of suffering really in reparation for their sin. So this is the prayer, for example. We have two that we could do. Through the holy mysteries of our redemption, may Almighty God release you from all punishments in this life and in the life to come. May he open to you the gates of paradise and welcome you to everlasting joy. Another one, by the authority which the apostolic see has given me, I grant you a full pardon and the remission of all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So basically, it is, but I would say this, on one's deathbed, you can offer your sufferings at the end of life in reparation for your sins, and I think with good faith and reason, believe that you truly would not do any time or much time in purgatory. So yeah, I know. We have to approach all of this with faith for one, and then we also have to remember that the way that I even speak about eschatology is by analogy. A lot of it. So it is kind of a difficult concept, somewhat abstract. You know, and the truth is that nobody has actually, well, we don't know of anybody who's been to heaven and been back, right? I mean, even with a near-death experience, is that really them experiencing the beatific vision? We can't say for sure that that's what they're experiencing, so we don't know. I guess Jesus is our one individual who's been to heaven, and well, I mean, he has experienced the resurrection. Yeah, but I do want to just be clear. I mean, like, there's so much, right, that we could talk about on all of this stuff, but the Left Behind series, that whole notion of a rapture, that is not a Catholic theology, and I do want to be clear about that. So it's really much more simple than something as complex as that. Were you the one that told me what you were talking about? I think the origin of that was like a Protestant.
Yeah, your classic premillennial, pre-tribulational eschatology, which is where you get the rapture, originated in 1870 Scotland. And was brought to the U.S. by John Darby, who was an evangelist. It was popularized by C.I. Scofield, who wrote the Scofield Reference Bible. and incorporated that in the footnotes of certain passages of scripture. But prior to 1870, you'd be hard-pressed to find any kind of historical concept within the church, Protestant or Catholic, about a pre-tribulational rapture. So.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of it seems to capture the imagination. So that's why there's so much interest in it. But I certainly remember before I became Catholic that was a big thing in the Protestant fundamentalist vein or tradition, that there was so much ink spilled, so to speak, on that.
I do appreciate a good rapture movie, though. They are entertaining.
Yeah, they're very entertaining. And I think that's the appeal, is that there's a lot of entertaining about that. From my own perspective, I can say that one of the things that was appealing about the rapture for me, just in general, is that you get a second chance. I think that's one of the things that seems to be appealing to people, that the ones who are left behind are the bad, right? And they've got the second chance. So I think that's part of, maybe that's part of the appeal. I don't know.
Well, it seems like, the Catholic Church helps us interpret Scripture. And when you have Protestants who interpret for themselves Revelation, you can go wild with.
Yeah.
So it's everybody interpreting Revelation for themselves. You can come up with all kind of stuff. If you're not following what the church teaches us, it's,
Right. That's right.
And you can go to the parish website and listen to my presentation on
the
Book of Revelation. Well, thank you.
Very helpful.
It's very knowledgeable.
The link in the website, or the link in the email was wrong. It went to your Eucharist talk in the e-blast.
Ooh.
So, I'll try not to go to the
website.
You didn't like the Eucharist?
No, I didn't listen to it.
I must not
have been good. If you were expecting Revelation, you got the Eucharist.
Could I go a different direction?
Sure, please. Mm-hmm. Yeah, please.
I want to ask about cremation, and just from my understanding from my wife, is that cremation was not suitable for a Catholic funeral.
No, you can do that.
Well, and then I was coming back to the reunification of the body and the spirit.
Oh,
so that's, I guess, the heart of my question.
Okay, so good question. So the church has historically been against cremation. I would arguably even now, it has a... what do I call it, a tenuous relationship with cremation. A big part of that is heresy. So there are some heretical views that argue the soul cannot be freed from the body until the body is burned. And so one of the reasons why the church has always historically been against cremation, because they want to hold that line and say, no, the body is important, no, the body does not need to be burned in order for the soul to be released from the body. So that's so long as one holds that the soul does not need to be released from the body, then the church has been tolerant of cremation. So I don't know what else to say about that. I mean, you can do... Oh, with regard to the resurrection. So, so we're not talking about this body, which clearly is going to disintegrate and go off, to wherever, right? But we are talking about a real human body, a body made of matter. But we're talking about a material body, but we're also talking about a resurrected body, which is an incorrupt body. So free from corruption, So it's difficult for us really, I think, to understand. But we're not talking, I want to be clear, we're not talking about in the resurrection like a spiritual body. We're talking about a real body, but it is going to be different than this body insofar as it is going to be incorrupt, free from corruption. So, but of course, like I say, I mean, clearly, I think that it goes without saying that, this body will disintegrate. It just will. I mean, go out into the eaten up by bugs and all kinds of stuff. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what's the argument then for treating your body now well if it's just going to disintegrate?
Yes, very good question. Basically because it's kind of like it's a relic. And so when we think about how we treat the body, it is really reflective of how we respect the human person. So, for example, we do actually have relics, right? So we venerate the relics of the saints because it was the body of a saint. But, I mean, so, yeah, that's... We do call for respect of the body because after death, I mean. So we don't just, you know, mutilate it or anything like that. That's an important thing not to do. But, you know, we can do, it's possible to do scientific research and things like that using the body and all of that.
I'll turn the corner a little bit. So if someone came to you and said, from a Catholic perspective, how do I get to heaven? What would your answer be?
Jesus. Yeah. Jesus. Baptism is essential. Baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion. I mean, you know, if you're asking, that's what the church teaches, and I think, and I believe that. So live a holy life. So I would say this. I don't know what happens. Maybe and hopefully other people have a possibility of salvation. I really believe that. I really hope that. The church teaches that. How? I don't know. But I do know this, that as I see it, the Catholic Church is the best way. Okay? I'm not saying it's the only way. I'm saying it's the best way. That, why? Because we have baptism, we have confirmation, we have sacramental reconciliation. God has provided an abundance of tools to help us on our journey of faith. So it's not the only way, maybe, but it is the best way.
Right. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
That's right. So, and if anybody makes it to heaven, I would say this to anybody. If anyone makes it to heaven, it is because of what Jesus has done. Okay? So I do believe that. And the church definitively teaches that. So, you know, I hate it when people come up to me and say, well, you know, I'm this faith, I'm that, you're that faith. It really doesn't matter what we are. Yeah. If I thought that, I wouldn't be Catholic. I'm sorry, but if I believed that any faith could get me to heaven, I wouldn't be Catholic. It's the hardest faith. It's hard to be Catholic. It's, and I see that as a slap in the face to anybody who's Catholic, because why in the heck would somebody choose the hardest way to become Christian if you really believe that any other way is just as good? I honestly, like, if you believe that about everyone else, why are you what you are? Why are you anything? I mean, it's really, that's an incredibly insulting thing to say that to anybody. I think, I mean, it, and the truth is that, like, if you really believe that any way is as good as any other way, why are you what you are? Why do you have any pride in what you're doing? I don't think that anybody can, with intellectual honesty, say something like that. Mm-hmm. Not if they're really honest about that, about themselves, to themselves. If you're true to yourself, then, I don't know. I mean, I just think that we should, I mean, I discerned, I studied, I learned, and found the Catholic Church, and I believe that the Catholic Church is the right way. I believe it's the true way. I believe it's the best way. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't become Catholic. I would find where that is. I don't get that. I'm sorry, but I just don't get that. I'm not...
Wouldn't, like, a difference with Protestantism would be, like, maybe where you're going is, you could believe in Jesus, but you could commit a mortal sin and not be sorry for it, and you could go to hell, right? Whereas a Protestant might say, but you believed in Jesus, so you're going to heaven anyway.
Yeah.
No matter what you did.
Yeah, that's kind of like the difference, and that's grace, yeah. So that's the concept of grace, yeah.
Well, in the Catholic's view, in that situation, I would, because I believe God's gracious, that if there is a purgatory, that person would have a long way to go in purgatory.
Hopefully,
but I haven't
right?
learned about the venial sins and the.
Oh, well, about that, but, okay.
I mean, that's.
You guys are talking about that at some point, right?
Well, get the reconciliation.
Okay, good.
Reconciliation.
Yeah. That would be a difference.
Yeah. So, look, I mean, we hope that God is merciful. We believe that God is merciful. I think we have very good reason to believe that God is merciful. Yeah.
I think, you know, obviously because I believe what the church believes. So like for purgatory, for example, I'm sure there are some people that ended up in purgatory that were surprised. Oh, this is here. And that's why, and if you think about it, I mean, we're called to pray for the dead. So like every mass, like tonight's mass was offered for the repose of the soul of Father Christopher Roberts, who passed away. So every mass is typically,
yeah, that's true.
You know, offered for the repose of the soul of someone, for grace for that person to receive in purgatory if they're in need of it. But then we do All Souls Day every year. It's November 2nd as a catch-all to remember every soul that has died. Those who don't have anyone to pray for them. So that they can receive graces as well. So,
and I think the most powerful prayer is the Mass. So there is no more powerful prayer than the Mass, period. Why? Because it is the sacrifice of Jesus offered on the cross. It's a perpetuation of that one sacrifice. So there is no more powerful. I mean, if I want to pray for somebody, I offer a Mass. It's the best thing that can be done. It's the most powerful thing that can be done as far as prayer is concerned.
So what if they're already in heaven? What if Father Roberts is already in heaven?
Well, no.
The Mass is said for him.
Sure.
Those
prayers aren't wasted. Yeah, I would say, I mean, it's kind of like those prayers are probably, maybe he has the discretion, right, to use those prayers as God has enlightened him and sees fit. So I think it's important for us to remember that, like, you know, we don't just go to heaven after we die from here without anything to do. As I said, we take on a new work. We become intercessors. So we do a really important job in heaven after this. So it's not just we die and we're in, you know, at peace and without anything to do, which we are. We are with in peace. I'm not saying we're not, but I mean, I'm just saying that there's work to be done. That's a Catholic teaching too, you know? I mean, so I don't think that, like, a lot of Protestants don't believe in the intercession of the saints either, so, yeah.
Sorry, going back to my job again. So if we have a baby that passes away, do we assume they go to purgatory, or do they automatically get a free pass to heaven because they barely live?
Yeah, the church has changed. The church has, let me say this, it has clarified its teaching on that.
Okay.
So we believe that a baby that dies without baptism goes to heaven.
Okay.
Yeah. There was a lot of theological debate up to the point of this definition, which happened with the... It's hardly worth mentioning, but they had a... What do they call it?
Limbo.
Limbo, yeah. Mm-hmm. How they explain that. But then... Yeah, we don't believe that anymore. But I don't. So they would say this. They would say, actually, we never believed that because it was never a definitive teaching of the church.
It was teaching of theologians.
Yeah, exactly. It was kind of a way for scholastic theologians and philosophers to explain what happens to a baby who doesn't receive baptism before death. So,
if they are baptized, they also go to heaven, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Limbo was basically an unbaptized baby. They don't go to heaven, but they don't suffer either. They're in this natural beatitude, natural happiness, but they don't get to see
right
God.
That was the idea.
But the church has clarified that.
No.
This is interesting to me. In case of necessity, any person can baptize provided that he have the intention of doing that which the church does and provided that he pours water on the candidate's head.
That's right, yeah. So anybody can baptize, anybody, even a non-baptized person can baptize. So
like for a car accident, you're the first one there and someone's dying.
Yeah.
Now you need their permission, correct?
Yeah. It's more like this. Let me give it a better example, I think. I mean, that's not a bad example, but a better example would be like if a Catholic mother is giving birth and it's a Jewish doctor who's giving birth to the, you know, helping, and the baby is born and they know it's going to die immediately, even a Jewish doctor, non-baptized, could baptize the baby. That's for example. So, and I think that's why the church has so strongly tied salvation to baptism that they allow for anyone to do the baptism. And it used to be, too, that like a baby was baptized, if not the day they were born, it would be the day after they were born. So just was the way it was, because they emphasized the importance of baptism so much for salvation that, you know, they did it that way. Of course, we also believe in baptism by desire now, which we, I think, arguably have always believed in, or baptism by blood. So if a person really desires for baptism and then they die, then they would be baptized in their death, or baptism by desire. Well, that's kind of a similar thing, too. So
The Feast of the Innocents, December 28th, we believe those less than two-year-old Jewish children are saints.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
I've always loved that.
Yeah.
And they died in Jesus' name.
Right.
And they would have never known. I mean, Jesus was less than 2 years old, too.
Yeah.
I mean, they would have never known anything about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Did you say saved or saints?
Saints.
Both. Yeah, they'd be both.
They
of course.
Feast day.
So if we're, if we're saved, then we're a saint. We just may not have our own canonized saint.
We don't know
day.
How many there were, but they all died in Jesus' name because Herod killed them looking for Jesus.
You know, the more I've been Catholic, the less I think about things that I should talk about, but I forget. One of the things, you know, that people have such a crazy view that they'll think that, oh, well, that person became an angel today. No, you don't become an angel. An angel is, by its very nature, an angel.
Yeah.
An angel is, by its nature, spiritual and always spiritual, always will be spiritual. But yes, when we die, our soul goes to heaven. It is just the soul, the spiritual part of ourselves that's in heaven. But our true personage, who we are meant to be, is a body and soul composite. That's why I think we don't become an angel when we die. We become a saint when we die. So
no angel second class trying to get your wings.
Exactly.
We don't get wings.
Yeah, I know. It's that sort of thing that you... I forget about that, but like people think that way. They talk that way. So, and I mean, that's okay to talk like that by analogy, I suppose, but... but philosophically, it's kind of like, well, that's not exactly what
maybe
happens.
Maybe insulting an angel.
Yeah.
That,
I mean, I hope I answered some of your questions. I know I couldn't answer all of them, but the truth is that, you know, I think it's a good thing for us to reflect on and pray about what is heaven going to look like, what will the beatific vision look like. It's good to pray on that, and the saints encourage that type of reflection. But as to what it really looks like, well, I feel like we just kind of have to go back to the words of St. Paul, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. So we don't really know. Mm-hmm.
I have another question. So you said our job once we get to heaven is intercession. So I know we can pray to saints to intercede. So then could we therefore pray for pray to our family members that have died to intercede for us?
I think so.
So how do we know?
We don't know, but
in purgatory or she's in sanctuary?
So there is a debate as to whether or not a suffering soul has the power to intercede, and we don't know the answer to that either. I mean, it may be that they are in purgatory, but it doesn't mean they can't intercede on your behalf. So
is it
maybe
hard,
to comfort, you know, a family with someone who died. Because I remember when I came out of it, I thought, well, oh, you could always say, oh, they're in heaven now. But maybe they're in purgatory now. Like, how do you handle that?
Maybe they're not.
I mean, it's a delicate thing, right? I mean, yeah. I think it's a delicate thing. Do we just...
Trying to be pastoral.
You don't canonize the person. You don't canonize the person, but then, you know, there is... We do pray a funeral...
Than we are, right?
Yeah, we do pray a funeral mass for the repose of the soul of the faithful departed. I mean, we're praying for them, so... And we have hope. I think we have hope. I have
put
hope.
Down directions for my funeral? Can I ask you, can I?
In the eulogy? Yeah.
Is there a prayer we do at Mass for people that don't have anyone to pray for them, but maybe in purgatory?
Yeah, we do kind of do that. Like, if in the Eucharistic prayer, you may notice, I'd have to pull them up to quote them precisely. There's so many... Honestly, Eucharistic prayers, right? I mean, there are many different Eucharistic prayers. I'll pull one up, though, for example.
Well, and did I misunderstand? Is that what All Souls Day is a part of? So All Saints Day is November 1st, and All Souls Day is the 2nd.
Yeah, that's right. So in the Eucharistic prayer 3, for example, to our departed brothers and sisters, and to all who were pleasing to you at their passing from this life. So that, and to all who were pleasing to you at their passing from this life, I mean, I kind of, within myself, it's not just to the faithful departed, but to all peoples who in some way were pleasing to God at their passing. So I see that as us praying for them. Give kind admittance to your kingdom. And then Eucharistic prayer 2 also, we say that as well.
And like Barbara, she's in the kitchen. Barbara, she like adopts a soul in purgatory. She just asks God to give her, and she prays for that soul, and then that soul's out of purgatory. Then explain, Barbara, how you pray for a soul, like you adopt a soul in purgatory. To pray for.
Oh God, I'd like to adopt a soul in purgatory, and I offer prayers for it. I don't.
Yeah.
I don't know anything special, but just ask. I said, you know, I want to pray for a particular soul, and when that soul gets to heaven, just assign me a new one. And,
So this is in Eucharistic prayer 2. Remember also our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection, so that's presumably a Christian who hopes in the resurrection, and all who have died in your mercy, so that's everybody else who may have died, and maybe they didn't have hope in the resurrection, but they just didn't know about it, who knows, right? Welcome them into the light of your face. So that's 2 Eucharistic prayers where we pray for, and all the Eucharistic prayers have a different part of it, where they make kind of a distinction between those who had faith and those who did not have faith, maybe.
And you mentioned All Saints. So that feast day is, the idea behind that is recognizing that there are more saints in heaven than we've got specific names attached to them. Mm. You know, it's recognizing all of the saints that are in heaven.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry.
I have all the questions.
That's fine.
So, something I've always kind of struggled to wrap my head around is, why wouldn't we just pray to Jesus or God? Like, why do we need someone else to do it for us, I guess, like a saint?
Yeah, so it's basically, I would say you can just pray to Jesus, but to ask a saint to pray on our behalf, usually or anybody to pray on our behalf, maybe they've gone through that struggle that you're dealing with before. So we have patron saints of all kinds of different things. And they're patron saints because they personally have experienced a struggle, arguably, or an occupation or whatever it is that they're a patron saint of. They know what you're going through. They know what specifically to pray for. And we ask other people to pray for us, right? Maybe if you're going through some type of a difficulty or struggle. This is somebody else who's gone through it before. We ask them to pray for us because they know more of what to ask for than what we do. So that's why we'd ask the angels and the saints.
Then I come back to, I mean, there's a passage in the Bible, the Holy Spirit, he moans and intercedes for us when
yep.
we don't have any words. That's where I always go to. I'm like,
it's true.
I go straight. I mean, I'm like, I suppose I could try to figure out what saint would know the best about this, but I'm like, that just seems like a heavy extra step for me to try to.
They become your friends.
Yeah, I kind of think
they
that
really
too.
Do.
Yeah.
Like your friends in heaven you're in the saint that you pick, you know, like mine's Saint Therese, so I'm like, she's with me all the way. Like, you know, she's like my friend, the company, kind of how I think of it.
That's true, yeah.
It's really no different than asking your husband to pray for you, asking
right.
a friend to pray for you, putting on Facebook, hey, say a prayer. I think a lot of times the hang-up is, well, these saints are dead. We're asking a dead person to pray. But in reality, they're not dead. They're alive in Christ. Mm-hmm. They're just alive in another dimension, plane
wow.
of existence.
And maybe people just like us, they can, like Father's saying, they can relate to what we're going, like Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and
mm-hmm.
but they actually suffered and went through the stuff that we did, so.
Yeah. As did Jesus, and that's why the saints all point to Jesus. It's not like,
mm-hmm.
I've done some reading, I get this.
That's good,
I mean, like, he didn't,
you know, pray to
sin.
To the saints.
They did, you know.
Well, he faced everything, but he was without sin.
Right. Very good. Any other questions tonight? I mean, I'll be around. You can always ask. Very good.